So the Acts of the Apostles, or sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, comes right off the coattails of the four Gospels in as far as its placement in the Scriptures. Many scholars believe that the book of Acts is the most important book of the New Testament. Its placement between the Gospels and the letters makes it most certainly the most pivotal of the New Testament books. It records the origin of the Christian movements, and it tells us how the first believers lived out Christianity. It's also described sometimes as the master plan of discipleship. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the book of Acts, "Live in that book, I exhort you. It is tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." So he obviously believed that the book of Acts was a very powerful letter and showing what the power of the Holy Spirit can do, not only in one's life personally, but also in the life of the church when they were ignited by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as far as the authorship, most believe that Luke is the author of Acts. There are a few scholars out there who would try and discredit that. Some would say that it was a different Luke than what was in the Gospels. I'm going to argue that it's going to be the same exact Luke that wrote the Gospels. He actually, the reason I say that is because at the end of Luke's book, you see, basically closes with a very brief synopsis of the ascension. And then when we get over to Acts, he picks back up and kind of gives a recap or a recount of what the ascension looked like and how it took place a little more in detail. Not only that, he also picks up the book of Acts by saying, "I, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all these things about what Jesus did." So if you remember, he addressed the first book, the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus. Just to give you a heads up, if you didn't catch the book of Luke when we went through that, Theophilus not only is a person, we know that he's probably a real figure that Luke might have been writing to, but it's also God follower. Is the way that could be interpreted. And so it was not necessarily written to Theophilus per se just so that he could have this book in his hands, but written to him so that it would spread throughout all who would follow after God. And so that was Luke's intention when he wrote Acts, was that it wouldn't just go to one person, but it would indeed go and encourage the church as it has. And so that's what we see. As well as you see in the book, it contains 97 verses during Paul's journey where the third person is replaced by the first person plural. It's so-called the we passages of Acts, which claim to be the observation of an eyewitness. Now, we also know that Paul's letters refer to Luke basically being a companion to Paul throughout Rome and many other places. And so Luke was right there with Paul, and so that's why you see a very in-detailed account of Paul and his ministry as we get into the book of Acts. Luke was right there with him, and so that's more support, more internal support, that Luke is our writer of Acts. And so if Luke did not write the third gospel of Acts and Acts, it's difficult to explain how the tradition connecting his name with these documents ever arose, since he is otherwise an insignificant figure in the early church. And so, again, most theologians are going to say Luke is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so I don't think there'll be any discrepancy there as we go forward. If we get into the original audience of where Luke wrote and why he wrote the book of Acts, we have the same, again, you've got that same introduction that happens in Acts chapter 1. "I'm writing to you, Theophilus." That means also God followers. And so it is a person, but you're going to find throughout the book of Acts as well that he's going to target particular groups of people in particular passages. So if you look at this graph or this chart that I've given you on the outline here, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 47, he makes it pretty clear that he's writing to Philistines and Jews, those in Jerusalem that have come to be part of the pilgrimage that's required in Pentecost. So he's writing that passage specifically for them, and he's targeted that specifically for them. If you move on into chapter 3, you've got the Jerusalem Jews. If you move to chapter 8, he calls them God-fearers, people who fear God. So a general audience, but also those who know God and fear God. Chapter 10 is the same way. 13, the latter part of chapter 13, it's Jews and God-fearers at that point. And then he shifts once he gets to chapter 14 and 17, and he starts to focus more on the Gentiles. And we see this makes perfect sense, because the linchpin in Acts is to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth obviously don't have just Jews. And so when Luke is writing the book of Acts, he starts to refocus that so that we can understand. And following Paul, Paul's major ministry was to Gentiles. And so that's the kind of the turning point that he makes there. And he begins to focus more on the Gentile audience as well. When Paul starts Romans, you see the same thing. He's focusing on the Gentile audience. So as you can see in this chart, there are some gaps there. Obviously, it doesn't cover every piece of the chapters of Acts. The reason that there are gaps is oftentimes the way Luke is writing this is he tells maybe a theological proposition, or he gives, you know, a story of some sort, and then there's a reaction, or there's something that takes place as a result of this. For instance, he tells the story of Stephen, but then, and we're going to look at that tonight, but when he gets to the end of the story of Stephen, we see that Stephen is killed for his faith. He's the first martyr. And so that passage is not necessarily specifically for somebody. It's just a result of what he's already said for the specific audience. And so that's why you're going to see some gaps there when it comes to those verses. The occasion for Acts, again, Acts is written in conjunction with the Gospel of Luke. Most believed that they were probably written back to back, and they were probably circulated together for the most part, at least in the beginning, when they first started being circulated. And it was often said that Luke and Acts were a historical compilation of what happened in the Christian church. Now, as you can see, Luke takes the occasion to write Acts to finish the story, and he shows the completion of Jesus' work on the cross. To end at the ascension does not show the fullness of the completed work of Jesus, as he continually promised throughout all of his life, Jesus' life that is, that the Holy Spirit would come. He would be the comforter. He would be the guide. He would direct them. And so it doesn't just end with the ascension. It goes into what actually happens, what comes next, what takes place. Again, that's why Acts is so pivotal in the New Testament when we look at why it's placed between the Gospels and then the letters that Paul and Peter and several others write. And so as far as time frame goes, just so that you kind of have that in your mind, the book of Acts is, because it was written most likely right with the book of the Gospel of Luke, it's somewhere around the mid-60s A.D. We know it didn't happen, or at least we can pretty much assume that it doesn't happen after 70 A.D. because there is no mention of the destruction of the temple already happening. We see that prophecy of Jesus throughout the Gospels. We know that it happened in 70 A.D., and so it would have been a pretty prominent topic if Acts were written after 70 A.D., because that would have been something that the disciples would have continued to bring up as they did their ministry. It is brought up throughout here, but it's not. It's brought up in a future tense of this will happen. Jesus said this would happen. And so we can pretty much place the book somewhere around mid-60s for that time frame. As far as the outline of Acts goes, this is a very detailed outline of Acts. I'm not going to read through every piece of this. We're actually going to, as we go through the different sections, take these a little piece by piece. We'll get the broad scope of this outline. But this is more for your study if you want to take this, and so that you better understand if you're reading through Acts, which hopefully you are in the Bible Challenge right now, you can kind of follow along here and kind of see, oh, well, this is where the topic is right now. This is what we're about to come into. This is where we're about to pursue. So that outline there, again, it's a very detailed one, 2.5 pages of an outline. So today, where we're going to pick up, let me stop there for just a second, though. Are there any questions concerning just kind of the authorship and the time frame and the reason for Acts being written before we jump into kind of going verse by verse through this? Good. That means I did it well, I suppose. All right. So Acts chapter 1 is where we'll pick up, and we're going to go tonight. The hope of tonight, and I have printed there through 8:14, we're actually going to get through the end of chapter 7. We won't get quite into chapter 8 tonight. We're going to end with Stephen, who is martyred. And so we're going to cover basically seven full chapters tonight, so we're going to have to go kind of lightning speed to get there. Normally when I preach a sermon, it's 20 or 30 minutes, and it's on about five or six verses. And so, as you can see, seven chapters, I'm not going to be preaching a sermon on them. We're going to kind of get the broad scope here and certainly ask questions as we go if you have them. So we start off Acts, and we have a prologue. That usually is the case with most books. It's a very short prologue. It's only a couple of verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. We've got the prologue happening, and it's basically giving us an overview. It's telling us what we're about to experience, what Acts is really all about. It's about Jesus who resurrected and who ascended and who left the Holy Spirit. And so what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the disciples and the church? And so that's, Luke just gave you a big overview right there in those first two verses of what I'm about to write about. So that we don't lose sight of what's about to take place as well. So after the prologue, then, we jump right into a preparation for Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, 3 through 8, we start to get an instruction before the ascension. Jesus is still with the disciples. He's still present with them in these moments. He's still teaching them things. He's still helping them to understand, what is the Holy Spirit going to do in your life? What's the power of the Holy Spirit going to really look like? How is that going to be played out in your life? And he reminds them of what his purpose was and why he came to earth to live, to die, and to be resurrected. And so you see the instructions before ascension. Jesus gave proof of his resurrection by the many appearings that he gave to the apostles. He appears to them several times. It's not a one constant 50 days or 40 days worth of hanging out there with them. It's a, you know, you see him a little bit here and then he might disappear and go somewhere else. You see him a little bit here, and we'll talk about that. We'll see some of those appearances here in a minute as Luke's going to make a reference to them. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God. You see this in verses 3 through 8. He's talking about what the intention was again. It was all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the thread that I believe runs through all of Scripture. From beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation, there's this concept that the kingdom of God is coming to earth as it is in heaven. He made that very clear in his prayer when he said, this is how you pray. Ask for the kingdom of God to come to earth as it is in heaven. The disciples and the apostles didn't understand that. They didn't really get that concept while he was here. They even didn't get it until the Holy Spirit kind of gave them that wisdom and really opened their eyes to see what that meant for the kingdom of God to start growing, because they hadn't seen a lot of growth. I mean, they saw people following Jesus and being healed, but they hadn't seen an establishment of the church. And so they're thinking, how is this ever going to happen? We don't really fully understand this concept. And so the promise of baptism then came in this verses 3 through 8. If you look at verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so right before that, he mentions the idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about, he's emphasizing this again, this idea of the Holy Spirit coming. What does it mean? What does it do? I put in big, bold red letters right there in the middle of the outline, and I'm going to ask you this question. And just so you know, too, the way I like to teach is I like for response to happen. I don't want to be the only one talking to you guys. So let's engage in some conversation as we go along here. When does this take place in the life of a Christian? And what type of experience is this Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit? What do you think about that? What are your thoughts on the idea of baptism by the Holy Spirit or baptism through the Holy Spirit? I grew up in a denomination where that was the case. You weren't baptized until you professed faith. However, this is a little off the topic of the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit. But just to briefly answer that question, And that's the good question. Doesn't the Holy Spirit come once we're baptized? That's really the root of the question that I'm getting to is, when does this Holy... Because Jesus is talking to his disciples here, if you notice. They're already followers of Christ. They've already been baptized. You know, whether it be by John's baptism or by Jesus' baptism, it's all one baptism, Jesus says. It's all, you know, baptism into the church, baptism into their belief. And so now he's saying they're going to be baptized. He uses the same word, baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does that look like? And so I guess the real question is, what are your thoughts on that? And again, Janice, I don't want to divert your question. Maybe we can talk about that afterwards, because it's just when we're baptized in water, what is that? Where's the Holy Spirit play a role in that? And I'll tell you, there's no right or wrong answer here. There's a lot of theologians that have these arguments all over the place. And it's one of the most theologically debated things when it comes to the Holy Spirit in the church. When does the Holy Spirit come? Does it come when you're baptized? Is there a second baptism that's required, a second baptism in the Holy Spirit to really experience the Holy Spirit? I think that there really is some truth in the book of Acts that says there's something significant about the Holy Spirit coming. And I think that you're right, Janice, and you're right, Elsie, that both of those things happen. That they can happen at a baptism, at the water baptism, or they can happen later on in life when we open up and allow the Holy Spirit to really move in our heart and in our life. And so there are moments that it can happen at either time. I think it is the heart receiving, and I think that's what Jesus' point was when he kept saying to the disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. It's going to come. You already know who I am. You already know what I'm all about. You already have been followers of me, but there's something more that's about to happen. There's something bigger than that you haven't experienced yet that's about to happen. And so I think there is some significance to the fact that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit opens up in our life and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and overflow in us, there's this quote-unquote special power that really comes like we've never experienced before. It can happen at baptism, or it can happen later in life. But it's a moment where we allow God to move in our life and the Holy Spirit to overtake us. We can oftentimes push the Holy Spirit away and say, oh, you know, I'm not ready for that yet. That's what Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples is, wait for that. Anticipate that. Be ready for that. Know that when it comes, something magnificent's going to happen. Doesn't mean that you didn't already love me. It doesn't mean that you didn't already follow me. It doesn't mean that you couldn't do ministry without being fully filled with the Holy Spirit. But what he does say is that the Holy Spirit is going to come in power. It's going to clothe you in power. He says that in the gospel passages. It's going to clothe you with power. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is something that is above and beyond this idea of being baptized. Now, the Holy Spirit is the filling of the Holy Spirit is not what Jesus is saying is required for salvation. It is, again, a gift that is given so that it's an overflow. It's a manifestation of an overflow in our heart. And so the idea and the hope here in the church would be that when you're baptized, you're open to the Holy Spirit, and that you would allow the Holy Spirit to move in your life and allow the Holy Spirit to flourish in your life. But it happens again at different times in different people. And so you're going to see that here in a minute. We've got the ascension that's about to happen. They're preparing. They're getting their instructions before the ascension. And the passage that I just read to you in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. Right before that, they asked, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is after he's just told them they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is a confusion that's taken place in the disciples. They're expecting, they're still got a mentality that the kingdom of God is like the kingdom of Israel, an earthly kingdom, something that is, Israel in its heyday, back in David's time when they ruled, when they, they conquered lands. That's what they had been expecting this whole time from a Messiah. And so that mentality for these men who are good Jewish men who've been raised in the Jewish faith, and now Jesus is kind of rocking the boat a little bit, they're saying, "What is this? What's going to happen now? You've been raised from the dead. So are we going to get the kingdom? Is the kingdom going to look like Israel?" And I think that you could probably hear in Jesus' voice as he answers that question, he's going, "Oh, you guys still don't get it quite yet. Let me explain it just a little bit more to you." He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That if you read the blue letters there that I have on page 136 of the outline, it says, "The verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. The verb restore shows that they are expecting a political or territorial kingdom. They're expecting an earthly kingdom. They're expecting something to look like Israel. The noun, Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom, a big kingdom, something that would take over the world. And then the adverbial clause, at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. They were ready for it to happen right then. That's what they had anticipated. That's what they had been taught from the time of the Old Testament all the way down to this time, that the Messiah would come, and their mentality of a Messiah would that he would rule, and that he would do it with an iron scepter, and he would come in and defeat the armies of the opponents, and he would take over, and the kingdom would grow in that way. It would be an earthly kingdom. And that's when Jesus says in this verse, he says, the alternative aspiration here that I want you guys to see is evangelism and the heavenly kingdom are what I'm all about. He basically says, what you're thinking is still an earthly mentality. I want to reach the entire region, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and I want to go to the entire world, to the ends of the earth. In other words, this is not an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly kingdom that is not just specifically designed for Israel. It is designed for everybody. It's designed for all to experience. And so you see here, he kind of retrains them one more time. He puts them back on the right track of the idea of kingdom ministry. What does it look like to do kingdom ministry? And then in this final teaching is when the ascension happens. Right after that, right after he's confirmed in them, it's a heavenly kingdom. It's going to reach to the ends of the earth. Then in verse 9, after he'd said this, he was taken up before their eyes and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And so the ascension happens. The climax has happened of his teaching, and then he disappears. Again, there have been many times that Jesus has appeared to the disciples throughout the process of after the resurrection. He broke bread with them and they realized who he was. He met them on the Emmaus Road. He was in the upper room with them. He had breakfast with them on the beach. There were numerous occasions where Jesus would appear and then just disappear. But there was something different about this occasion. He had finally finished the teaching that he was trying to get across to them. It was, if you will, the nail in the coffin there that said, this is what it's all about. You guys have this. Now wait for the Holy Spirit and you'll understand it fully, what I'm talking about. So when it happened on this 40th day, the Ascension Day, it was after a series of other visitations had come. This was the end of the scene, and it impressed on the disciples their Master's heavenly glory. He may have disappeared in other scenes, but this one was the final going up. They visibly saw him go. They visibly saw him disappear. And then they had two men that appeared to them saying, why do you just sit here staring at the sky? He's coming back one day, but you've got a job to do. He's given you a job. So right now, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be in power, and then you're going to do some miraculous things. And so you've got the ascension happening. Now we get to the after ascension. What happens at the end? What happens when it's all said and done? disciples were given specific instructions to wait for the Holy Spirit. This time of waiting was twofold. They prayerfully anticipated and they prayerfully expected. They went to the upper room. If you look and see what happens in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They went up to the upper room and they prayed. They weren't just waiting around for the Holy Spirit to kind of just miraculously. They anticipated. They expected. They'd been given a promise from Jesus that he was coming. And so what do? They prepared their hearts for what was to come. They knew that it was coming. And so they prayed expectantly for this. In their waiting, they replaced Judas. And they made a choice. They're down to 11 disciples now. Judas had at this point hung himself after Jesus was on trial and was sentenced to be crucified. Judas went out and hung himself, and so they're down to the 11. They feel it's important to have 12. There's something about that 12th guy that they've got to have, and so that was the way Jesus chose, and so they're not going to buck that system. They're going to find their 12th man, and so they go and they choose somebody just like you and I would choose, say, a vestry member here at the church. There were two people that were elected. They were found to be of good character and great men. There was nothing wrong with either one of them. And so what do? They didn't really know how to make a decision other than, well, let's vote on it. Good democratic way of doing it. Let's take a vote. The one with the most votes, that's who gets in. The other one, I'm sure, still did ministry. But this Matthias, who was voted in, is now the 12th disciple. And so he joined them in their prayers. And so I want to stop after each section that I get to here before I move into the next one and really look at this idea of some practical implications, because I think it's important for us as we study a book of Scripture. It's really nice to understand the book, but it's even nicer to understand it in a way that we apply the book, in a way that you apply the teaching to your own life. And so practical implications of just this section as we get through chapter 1 basically is the kingdom-minded followers. I think for us, we can learn a lot from Jesus' teaching to the disciples, because oftentimes we will forget that kingdom mind in a worldly setting. They had forgotten it. They had not necessarily forgotten it, but it didn't really sink in with them. And they spent 3 solid years with Jesus. It took them one more good teaching to really get, hey, kingdom minded. Be kingdom-minded. Understand that this is about the kingdom. And so I think, again, you and I can learn a lot from being kingdom-minded. Not so kingdom-minded that we're no earthly good, but kingdom-minded nonetheless, that we understand that the kingdom of God is bigger than St. Peter's. It's bigger than any of the churches in Lake Mary. It is a worldwide call to know Jesus Christ. And so that is the essence of the kingdom, that it would grow everywhere. The second thing is prayer-filled decisions. You notice that the disciples were in prayer as they made any decision. They were already beginning to show changes in their character and who they were after Jesus had kind of given them their final send-off. They went and immediately prayed. If you remember the first time Jesus disappeared when he was crucified, what did the disciples do? They went up in an upper room and they were scared and they locked the door. That was not the case this time. They weren't scared anymore. Now they were anticipating through prayer and waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. They knew that it would come true. They'd already learned from the previous time when Jesus said, I'm coming back. They weren't sure if that was really going to happen. And then they saw him and said, "Woo, it did happen. All right." Well, this time he's saying, this is the real deal. It's going to happen. And so they prayerfully went into that. They prayerfully made decisions for a new member of the apostles. And then thirdly, great expectancy of things promised. They expected the Holy Spirit to do something great because Jesus had told them that it would. They told them that the Holy Spirit would come and do magnificent things. And so they were expecting. They were waiting. There were probably conversations in that upper room going, what's it going to be like? We're really excited about what this is going to, how this is going to look. How's this going to play out in our life? What is it going to mean when the Holy Spirit fills us and we begin to speak? We don't really know what's going to happen. But I guarantee you they were excited about it. Because there was an excitement when Jesus said something was going to happen and it would happen. Yeah, I do. I don't think, they went to the upper room. Now, I don't know how quickly they might have anticipated something happening, but they went in and they were there for quite a while. They were there for 10 days before the Holy Spirit came. I don't know if they would have waited 2, 3, 4 weeks. I don't know what their expectancy was, but I know that it was pretty fresh, having come right out of Jesus saying, now go and wait. I think their mentality was probably, why would he tell us to wait before we did ministry if it's going to be a really long time? So it's obviously going to happen pretty quickly for us, and we want to wait for that, be ready for that, so that when it does come, we're ready and we can go do what we're called to do. So 10 days, yes. Yeah, Pentecost, Ascension happened 40 days after Easter, and then Pentecost is going to happen 50 days after Easter. So 10 days, they waited expectantly. So my assumption would be that they were probably thinking something's going to happen pretty quickly here within, you know, a relative amount of time because, you know, Jesus was pretty serious about it's going to go out. And so he wanted to use us to go out. So I think they're probably anticipating fairly quickly. And so any other questions then as we kind of wrap up that section? Any thoughts on the practical implication piece? No? Okay. Well, then we get into the witness in Jerusalem. And the way I'm going to kind of break down Acts is we're going to see over the Acts all the way through to the end of Acts, you've got this call, this great commission going out. You're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this is our witness in Jerusalem, where then next section is going to be Judea and Samaria. And then once we get to the next section, it's going to be to the ends of the earth. And so that's kind of the way the book of Acts is structured. It goes off of that kind of verse that sets forth the outline for us. And so the second chapter of Acts then introduces three of the most important keys to the entire book. The fullness of the Spirit, the evangelistic ministry of the church, and the community life of believers. This would be crucial to the church being the church and being successful in the way that Jesus set it forth. All these things had to take place. The Spirit had to fill. Ministry had to happen. And then the community of believers had to look like a community. It had to look like they liked each other, because they did. And that's what we hope here in our community. So I think there's a lot to learn in these three key things as we get into the witness in Jerusalem. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is, again, 10 days after the Ascension happens, we get to Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter, Penta being 50. It occurred 50 days after Easter. It was a major feast day. And so they had been celebrating Pentecost, but not like they were about to celebrate it. And they hadn't experienced the Holy Spirit like they were about to. But Pentecost was a holiday. It was called the Feast of Weeks, basically, where they would come, or the Feast of the Harvest. And they would come, and that was one of two or three holidays or feast days that they would have to come to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. And so it was appropriate that Jesus chose Pentecost to pour out the Holy Spirit because he knew, and God knew, in sovereignty, that thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people were going to be there in the city when the Holy Spirit was about to come. And these disciples were going to do something magnificent and miraculous. And the harvest was going to be plentiful. Appropriately so, the harvest, the Feast of Harvest. They're going to see the harvest happen right there. And so it was perfectly timed by the Lord to have a harvest that was plentiful. The effects of Pentecost that we're going to see in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes. It's filled. Again, it goes back to that statement that Jesus said in chapter 1. You're going to be filled with power when the Holy Spirit comes. We see that power happening. And you're going to see that power all the way through the book of Acts, because every ministry that they do, everything that they touch basically turns to gold for them, because the Holy Spirit's working and He's doing magnificent things in the lives of these disciples. And so they're filled with power, and they spoke in different tongues or different languages when the Holy Spirit came. And so if you're reading in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the results of this Holy Spirit coming, filling them with power, speaking in tongues, is what we're going to see next. Peter, in the next section, starting in verse 14, begins to address the crowd. They hear these tongues being spoken, and to them it is their own language. You know, there are people from all over the place. There are different languages represented to come to this feast day. And so when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in tongues, different languages. People from different nations began to understand them. They began to catch on. Wait, I thought these men were, they didn't speak our language. How do they learn how to do this? And then they accuse them, of course, of being drunk, because they think it's 9 o'clock in the morning, and nobody really babbles like that at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter corrects that. He takes that. But the result of the Holy Spirit, again, is power, but it's also witness. And so the fulfillment of what Jesus has just said in chapter 1, you'll be my witness in all these places, is coming to fruition on the very day that the Holy Spirit comes. So if you look at Peter's address, then in chapter 2, verse 14, he stands up with the other 11 and he begins to preach to the crowd, and he gives them basically the first sermon that's given by somebody other than Jesus in the New Testament here. Peter stands up and boldly speaks of the gospel of Jesus. He tells them of how to receive salvation. If you remember, Peter couldn't get words together a lot of times throughout the Gospels. He wasn't somebody that would be regularly called upon to speak, because he sticks his foot in his mouth a lot. And now he's the guy who God has chosen to step up and deliver an eloquent sermon to these people, telling them what's just taken place and how God can save them. That's got to be the Holy Spirit. That's not of any work of his own. And we're going to see that again when he stands before the Sanhedrin in a couple chapters. He gives another sermon, and it's very similar to this. But you see Peter even starting to develop his preaching skills in a couple of chapters, basically, because the Holy Spirit's refining him and doing some magnificent things. So for the sake of time, we're going to go on to chapter 3 now, which we see healing at the temple. So you got the Holy Spirit is filled, a sermon has happened, people have come to know Jesus already. There are many who are added to the church on that day. And now we get to Peter, who's in the synagogue. And again, they're there at feast time. And so there are thousands of people in the synagogue walking around in the streets. Peter's walking. They're preaching. And all of a sudden, this crippled beggar, who has been there since birth, steps up and says, "I need some money." He's shaking a can, you know, saying, "Give me some gold. Give me some silver." And Peter, when he heals this man, it's at a time where the Jews were called into different times to go and to pray. And this particular time was around 3 p.m. It was one of the prayer times. And so there were a lot of people around. There were a lot of people that would have been there. The beggar knew what he was doing when he was there, because he knew that there would have been a lot of people. And so Peter, very Jesus-like, I want you to notice what he does here. He bends down in the passage. He bends down and looks at the man and he says, "Look at us." If you look I believe it's verse 4 there. He says, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. He's expecting gold and silver. Peter looks him straight in the face and said, "Gold and silver I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. This is a birth defect that has been there forever. We don't know exactly how long or how old this man is. It doesn't give us a specific date, but we know that he's probably been there a long, long time. And Jesus then says, or Peter says, in very Jesus fashion, get up and walk. Now, I can, knowing Peter, knowing the life of Peter, if you recall the life of Peter, you know, Peter probably was, in his internal humanness, was probably going, this will never happen. I can't make a man walk. But the Holy Spirit so empowers him to get down on this man's level and pick him up and to tell him to walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And he does. And you can imagine Peter's exuberant spirit. He probably is just, you know, giddy over this whole situation that has just happened. And of course the man is. But not only is the man and Peter very excited, this raises some alarm among the Sanhedrin. They thought they had gotten rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. And now these disciples are causing all kinds of ruckus. They're coming in here and they're doing the exact same thing that we just got rid of Jesus because he was doing it. And so Peter acted in accordance to the way Jesus did, and then he was brought before the Sanhedrin in the same way that Jesus was. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, Peter's memorable words to the beggar indicated that they were in touch with the power of Jesus. This was the power of Jesus speaking through him. And so now we get Peter standing before the Sanhedrin, and he gives a speech that is complementary to the Pentecost speech, which was just, you know, a day, 2 days at best before. It's not the same speech. Although there are some very familiar words here, Peter's demeanor begins to change. Again, he's refined his preaching skills, and the Holy Spirit's refining him. And so he is giving this speech, and what this speech is going to get him in trouble, but he gives this speech to all these people before he goes into the Sanhedrin. And the three things that you notice that were a little different than this in this speech than were in the first one is that he deflects the glory from himself. You know, this is easy to do as humans. We like to say we have a little something to do with that, right? You know, if I heal somebody, well, I mean, I was there, right? I had a little something to do with it. Well, no, Peter's demeanor has changed at this point. The Holy Spirit's moved and worked in him. And therefore, Peter says in Acts 3:12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk." In other words, I didn't have anything to do with it. I was just the conduit by which God used to make this man walk. But it wasn't any power of my own. Peter's changing from the inside. The Holy Spirit's changing him. The next thing we see in Peter's speech here is that the significant Christological statements. The speech begins and ends with the expression of Jesus as God's servant. He spells out for the people listening that Jesus is the reason why they are doing what they're doing. That he came to serve. That he came to be their Savior. And that they ought to put their faith in him. He gives some significant theology in his speech. And thirdly, Peter cites blessings to the audience. In other words, he begins to tell them the blessings that they have that have come down from the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, all of these blessings that God gave in the Old Testament, they're blessings to you who believe in God as well. He didn't eradicate those blessings. He added to them. He fulfilled them. And now here's the blessing that you get when you accept Jesus as your Savior. And so he's very Christological in his emphasis in this speech. The consequence, again, though, in very Jesus-like fashion, he's arrested. And he's taken to trial. And so Peter and John's with him. John doesn't do a whole lot. He's kind of the companion there with him. John didn't really say a whole lot. Peter was the mouthpiece. And they were placed before the Sanhedrin. Many of those who participated in Jesus' trial just, you know, 3-4 months before, who had thought, "We got rid of this movement of Jesus." Those people like Ananias and Caiaphas. That's a brother, or that's a son and a father. Ex-high priest and high priest, basically. Those were there during Jesus' trial. Those were very significant players in the fact that Jesus was crucified. And so they're standing here, and you know that they're thinking, wait a minute, we got rid of this, and now these guys are doing the same exact thing. How much more is this, how much longer is this going to go on? And they're disturbed by the news that they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They never fathomed anything like that to happen. And so it was a gospel concerning the kingdom that Peter and John and the rest of the disciples were doing and causing this big ruckus, especially at feast time when it was supposed to be a holy time. You're supposed to go to the synagogue. You're supposed to worship in a certain way. You're supposed to pray in a certain way. And Stephen in a minute is going to kind of give, he's going to give a speech pertaining to those things as well. And so the disciples are technically, Peter and John, they're on defense. You know, they're having to present their defense as to prove their innocence. However, they quickly turn to the attack position. Now, do you think they would have turned to the attack position without the power of the Holy Spirit? No way. I mean, these are the big guns right in front of them. But Peter, so eloquently, by the power, and it tells us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns around and he begins to speak to them in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And he says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Peter says, in the face of those who crucified Jesus, this is done in the name of the man whom you crucified. Now, if that's not a stab and a poke at a leader, I don't know what would be. I mean, that's a slap in the face of going, you crucified him, but he's not dead. You didn't stop him. If anything, you ignited this movement that is happening. And then he quotes Jesus, who also said this among the leaders when they ask, I am the stone that the builder rejected, and I will become the chief cornerstone. Peter says that. And he says that to refresh their memory of going, hey, by the way, you've heard this statement before. That's the same statement I'm giving you. You're gonna get this. He is the chief cornerstone. And so their boldness, in their boldness, the chief priests look at them and they actually say, they're uneducated men. They can't cause too much harm. We're going to release them. So they looked at Peter and John and said, well, they're not priests. They're not educated in the synagogue. They're just regular old men. Let's just let them go. How much harm could they do? Take that for a minute, though, and think about it. Regular men, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, changed the face of the church as we know it. It was regular people being attentive to the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life. So much so that even the priest and the high priest looked at them and said, they can't do any harm. What power this Holy Spirit... I mean, Jesus didn't lie when he said the power of the Holy Spirit's coming. It's going to clothe you. This was some great power. So they're released then from this trial. It's a very short trial. It didn't last long. They didn't need a lawyer. And they basically got out. As they got out, what did they do as a result? They prayed and they praised God. They went back to their people, which... we know who their people are. That's the other disciples. That's the and when we see that word disciples, oftentimes it's not just the 12. Those are the 12 kind of apostles, but then you've got about 120 who were there with them as disciples of Jesus who had followed him around. And so they went back to their church, basically, their people, their group of people, and they celebrated and they worshiped because they were put on trial. Because they knew that they were making an impact on people for the name of Jesus. And so they proclaimed the good news. And then in the midst of their proclamation, in the midst of their praising, they asked a request of God. Let's read that request. In verse 29, it says this. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They made a simple request. God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Don't fill us with the ability to be bold, and don't let those who want to hurt us have power over us. And in that simple prayer, the very next verse, God answered. An earthquake happened, and they immediately began to speak with boldness, most likely like they'd never had before. Because Luke wouldn't emphasize boldness if it was something that had already been happening. He emphasizes it because they, at that point, they got really bold. And they were going to need that boldness. Because what was about to happen was they were going to be persecuted like they'd never experienced. That's right. They never prayed against those who persecuted them. Other than to be able to preach to them. To be able to teach them about salvation. No. Never wished harm upon them. And again, I think that's the Holy Spirit guiding, but I think they saw that in Jesus for 3 years. He never prayed any harm to anybody. It was always God's will, humble. Exactly. Those sorts of things came out of Jesus' mouth. And so, you think Jesus is probably sitting up there going, "Woo, they finally get it. All right."
Yeah. All this time went by, and all of a sudden this was it.
There it is. Exactly right. And he's relieved. He takes a sigh of relief going, they finally got it. That's right. And so then after you see the gospel being preached boldly, then you begin to see the formation of the church happen. You begin to see what happens in this radical community. Because it's fascinating to me that the things that we're going to see here. Let me just go ahead and jump in. The second time, Luke describes the quality of radical sharing that the first Christian community practiced. The first one he did in chapter 2, and we kind of perused over that a little bit. But as we get into the last the last few verses of chapter 4 and going into chapter 5, you see in verse 32, he says, "All the believers who were one in heart and mind, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." This is not a government mandated share everything. You gotta love each other. You gotta care about each other. They did it because they were, if you read that first verse I just read, one heart and one mind. They were following after Christ with their heart and their mind, and it was something that naturally occurred. They loved each other. Lo and behold, the church loved each other. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take care of the widows. We're supposed to take care of the poor. We're supposed to take, when somebody in the church hurts, we take care of them in the church. We look like a family, but that's what Jesus was proposing. That's what the disciples were trying to initiate here, is that this is a family. We are a body of Christ all together. And so they didn't have to ask. It wasn't mandated that you give anything. Other than a tithe, you didn't give your possessions to the church. They just wanted to, so that everybody would have and nobody would be in need. Now, then you get this very interesting thing that happens. And I put a great quote there, by the way, by John Wesley right in the middle. Their loves, their hopes, their passions joined. That was the church. That was the Acts church. Everything they loved, all their passions, all their hopes were all joined together. And they were united in that. And so then we get to this interesting story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, other than having really cool names in Acts, that's about all they had going for them. Ananias and Sapphira, if you're familiar with the story, again, nobody was forced to sell anything or to give their possessions to the church. And I'm not sure why Ananias and Sapphira maybe thought they had to. It doesn't give us a clear explanation of that. But we see what happens if you try to lie and deceive the Lord. In chapter 5, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the disciples or the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, now so far we're good. There's nothing wrong with what he's done. He has taken the money, he's taken a portion of his money, and he's laid it before the apostles to do with as they wish. There is no harm done at all right now. Peter just simply asked the question, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you receive for your land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Have you not lied to men, but to God? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Here's the issue. Ananias came to Peter as though he was bringing everything. And so it was an issue of the heart. It was an issue of I'm bringing you everything, when in reality he had, you know, a couple thousand in his back pocket there. The issue was not that he was giving. That was a good thing. The issue was that he was trying to deceive the apostles, but in essence, he was trying to deceive God by saying, I'm giving you all, but I'm not really giving you all. And so that was the reason for punishment. It wasn't that he sold things and then he came to give things. It was because he was trying to be deceptive in that. And obviously, God sees right through the deception. If you keep reading, his wife Sapphira comes and Peter questions her and he says, did you give all? She said, sure we did. And then she dies because she chose to deceive the Lord as well. And it actually goes down as a great lesson to the church. You know, they used it as a teaching tool. You know, nobody's forcing you to give everything you have. But when you say that you're going to, don't lie about, don't deceive the Lord, don't deceive the church. This is God's church. Don't try to be selfish and stingy with it. Let's love one another. And so that was the first kind of picture of what it looked like not to love as we had seen the church been loving so far. Their heart and their minds were not in it, in other words. Right. He was trying to serve, exactly, trying to serve two masters. So the practice was not wrong, but the heart was selfish and the lying was punished, basically, in this story. Now, then we've got ministry that happens. The apostles heal a lot more people. You know, they're continuing to work through the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. They cast out evil spirits. They heal people. Obviously, this is causing more and more ruckus. The Sanhedrin feel, maybe we didn't do a good job of putting them on trial the first time. We should probably get them back in here and really see what's going on, because we may have dismissed them as uneducated and not being able to do a whole lot, but it seems that they sure are doing a lot more than we expected. And so they bring them back in, and they basically put them back on trial. They're arrested and they're tried, and the Holy Spirit continues to move and continues to work. And it really, if you look, verse 17 of chapter 5, it says, then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. That's in essence the issue. That's the problem with the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, is that it wasn't so much that they were doing good, it's that they weren't getting to do the good. Because in reality, they weren't following after Jesus Christ. They were following their laws, but they never had given their hearts to Christ. They had never given their hearts to this kingdom ministry that the apostles were. And so it was very obvious why they were jealous, because they weren't getting to do what these apostles were doing. And they wanted to. Rightfully so. They were the high priest. Seems like the high priest should be the ones doing the healings and the casting out demons. But they were rendered powerless in comparison to what the apostles were doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they had them come back in. And this would be the beginning of the sufferings that the apostles would face throughout the book of Acts and continuing. As we know, all of the apostles would eventually die for their faith. And so this was just the beginning of what would take place. And so they were arrested, they were tried, and they were flogged. They were beaten. Beaten severely. And it would not slow their efforts, however. In fact, they rejoice after their beating. If we go down... down chapter 5, the apostles in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, capital name, that's Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Incredibly, the apostles rejoice over their flogging because they, and catch this is a great quote, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This is an oxymoron. The disgrace was an indicator of their worth, so they felt honored by the dishonor. They felt honored by their dishonor.
Jesus said that
followers
would face persecution.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And a prophet would be dishonored in his own town. And so there's several prophecies that are obviously coming true here. Jesus suffered all these things already, and we know that following after him, you too will suffer in the same way. He even said that to them, and I don't know that they've fully understood the magnitude at the moment, but they're starting to now. They're starting to really. That's right.
No.
That's right. And it was the promise. I mean, they had at this point fully grasped the promise that the Holy Spirit was going to get them through. And the Holy Spirit was going to guide them. The Holy Spirit was going to give them power. And so it didn't matter if you beat them almost to death, if you called them names, if you whatever you did, the Holy Spirit was not going to be thwarted in those moments. And that's the miraculous story of Acts in general. We're going to see that all throughout the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit, his power train never stops. I mean, that it's just going to get more and more powerful. And the more the church is persecuted, the more the church grows. And I think that's the case today, if you really think about it. I mean, we in the Americas, we don't really suffer for Jesus. We don't know what it means to suffer for Jesus. I mean, we might get called names when we're a kid, or maybe at work or whatever. You know, I remember getting called a holy roller when I was a kid sometimes, you know, because I went to church. And at the time, that hurt. I mean, that doesn't feel good to get called those names. But that doesn't compare to the church in China, where they have to meet underground, because if they meet above ground and worship Jesus, they're going to be shot or they're going to be tortured. But you look at the church in China and see the strength of the church in China. You know, the statistic is one in every three people in China who the gospel is shared with accept Jesus. In the United States, one in 15. Yeah, one in three in China. China is one of the fastest growing nations for Christianity that there is. I think it's persecution. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit's there. We grant that. But the persecuted church, their strength. Yeah, it's their strength when persecution comes. And you see that in the apostles right here. The persecution comes, and what do? They go back and they worship, and they get stronger, and they go out, and they do the exact same thing again. And they're beaten over and over and over, and they stand before the Sanhedrin, and they speak the boldest words. And then you're going to see the ultimate culmination of that in the life of Stephen in just a second. I mean, he's persecuted, and what does he do? He's about to step up and give one of the most masterful sermons and presentations of the gospel as he's about to get stoned. And so the persecution brings strength. And I think if you talk to those in China, I've spoken to, you know, when I was in seminary, we had Chinese men and women that would come to seminary and train for a couple of years while we were in seminary, and we would ask them those questions. Why is it the church is flourishing? Well, because we know that when we accept Jesus, we could die for it. And so we're not going to accept it just on a whim because it sounds good or it's like a crutch. It's going to be real life. This is rubber meets the road. I've got to live this out because I'm going to pay for it most likely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that modern day martyrs. And so they're all over the persecuted world. Sudan, China, Indonesia, India, a lot of those places, you know, are very strong when it comes to Christianity. A lot of the church is underground, though, because they're having to protect themselves so that they can worship. So it's fascinating. So then we get into, we're going to move into chapter 6 and 7, and there's going to be a little bit of a shift here. They've been persecuted, and so again, they're not going to let down. They're going to keep on going, and we've got an appointment that's about to happen of seven men. The reason that this appointment is about to happen, and again, this is the structure of the church is starting to form here. If you look at it, you start to see Very similar structure from a bishop-led church in what you see in Acts. The disciples, the apostles, were leading, and their role and their primary responsibility was preaching and teaching, healing. Well, they were getting bombarded because the church was doing what it was supposed to do. They were getting bombarded with the widows, the poor, the needy, the all those people that were coming in and being part of the church, and they couldn't handle all of the requests to do all the things that needed to happen in everyday ministry. They couldn't continue to focus on preaching the word and administering the word to those who needed to hear it, because really they were, majority of their time was taken up with having to take care of those, and they wanted to, but so a group of people came to them and said, how about we elect seven of among us who basically will be deacons. They're going to be those who serve. They're going to be the ones who take care of the widows, take care of the poor, take care of those who are in need. And so they, the apostles said, great idea. We don't want the word to be compromised, and so we need some help. You do the brunt work of ministry. We'll do the preaching and teaching of the word. We'll pass them along to you when they need those particular needs happening. And so they elected their seven. They picked seven men to do this. This would obviously grow. Seven men wouldn't be able to handle all that was going on, but for the time, that was better than what they had. So they elected seven, and notice that the apostles wanted to help. So they're not skirting a responsibility. In a big church, a lot of times, even here in the United States, big churches will oftentimes have preaching pastors, and then they'll have, other pastors, like ministry pastor, and they may call them different terms and whatever. But a preaching pastor, his responsibility is to teach. He focuses just on a class like this, or preaching on the pulpit on Sunday mornings. He teaches. That's his primary role. And the other pastors in the church, because the church is big enough to do this, the other pastors would take on the responsibility of the servant needs and the things of ministering to the people, doing the small groups, doing the one-on-one things that the senior pastor over a 5,000-10,000 member church couldn't physically do with all those people. And so he focused his responsibility on teaching. That's what the apostles have done. Doesn't mean they don't have a pastoral heart. It means that they can't physically keep up with the demands of the church. And so another great point to this, too, is they chose seven men, but the apostles knew what they were gifted to do. They were gifted in teaching. They were gifted in preaching the word. And so they picked seven men who were gifted in doing ministry, being in the local ministry. And they allowed those people to do their gift. They didn't try to take seven more and say, you guys preach and we'll go do this, because they focused on what their gifting was, and they said, let's flourish with the gifts that God has given you. And so that's what they did. And so they appointed these seven, and it was a pretty painless process, as you can see. It only lasted about 7-8 verses there, and they had their seven. Well, then we get into one of the seven is Stephen. Stephen obviously had a heart for ministry. He also has, he's explained as having an angelic face at times. The Holy Spirit moved and was so much present in him that he even looked angelic at times when he would do ministry. And you see that even in his martyrdom that's about to happen. But Stephen, in the end of verse 6 and 7, Stephen is seized for doing what he's been called to do. He's ministering. He's doing some healing, but he's also ministering to the poor. He's ministering to the needy. He's ministering to the widows. And so the Sanhedrin then, or the courts, it's the Sanhedrin, they basically say, well, we've tried this whole thing with Peter and John, and we've beat them, and then they go back and worship. Maybe we'll try one of these other guys that hadn't been with them as long, see what kind of happens here. And this is where we also see Paul for the first time, whose name is Saul. Saul is going to be the oversight for the stoning of Stephen. He's going to be the one that's basically going to stir up the commotion and move to have Stephen stoned. And so much like any of those who are apostles followers of Jesus, and even Jesus himself. The Jews, the authentic Jews that should be accepting this teaching, are the ones who continue to reject the leaders that God puts forth. You see that all throughout Scripture. You've got Joseph, he's rejected as a leader. You've got Moses, rejected as a leader. God's chosen these people to be leaders, but the people of God have rejected them. And so God brings out a remnant, and he uses that, and he uses those to lead some people that would be his. And so so you've got all these people, Jesus, Moses, Joseph, and now Stephen, who are going to be rejected. Not just in his... Stephen's going to stand in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's going to kind of give a defense, but rather he's going to give not just a defense, but really a pure... a presentation of pure Christianity and the way God intended for us to worship. And I think there's some great points that we can kind of get from this. Now, before I get there, though, I want you to see what Stephen has done. If you look at chapter 6, verse 11 and through 15, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." There's, you know, that. Same thing that happened with Jesus. Same thing that happened with Peter and John. There's lies are happening so that they can get them presented before the Sanhedrin to hopefully squelch this movement. And so in verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, brought him before Sanhedrin. They produced false witness who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and changed the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Holy Spirit moving right through Stephen, the whole process. Now, the reason they get to this point, by the way, is if you back up, you see Stephen outsmarts them. Stephen is obviously a very witty guy. He probably would have made a great lawyer in our day and age, because he outsmarts them as far as the debate goes. And that's why they get angry. And so they start to make false accusations in the law, because that's the only way they can really get ahead. And they're not going to believe anybody on his side, obviously. They're only going to believe those who are on their side. And so it's a very, disproportional courtroom at this point. But they make false accusations against him. And so then Stephen, face like an angel, steps up in the face of the Sanhedrin. And he begins to deliver a speech which I think is worthy, and we have time to read. Starting in chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1. High priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years." Now let me stop there. What we've got here is that they're basically accusing Stephen of blaspheming the temple. And basically this is Stephen's rebuttal to that. He's saying, in essence, God is not necessarily just in this temple. Yes, the temple's great. You've heard us say that many times here on Sunday morning. God is in this church, but this building does not make up the church. The people make up the church. The buildings are great. The buildings are beautiful. They provide us a place to worship. But it's not just the building. And so they're angry that Stephen is quoting what Jesus said, that one day this temple is going to fall. He's going to destroy it. And it will happen probably 3 to 5 years after the book of Acts is written. So the reality hits here in 70 A.D., but he basically comes back, and his defense is this. The activity of God is not confined to a geographical land. It's not just Israel. And so we begin to see the mentality starting to happen that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Stephen's laying the groundwork for what would come next in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He says, God is not just in the temple. He's in Mesopotamia, Haran, Egypt, the desert at Sinai with Moses, the Red Sea in the desert with Moses. He is everywhere. It doesn't have to be in this place. And so that's his eloquent defense of, you're getting mad at me because I'm telling you God is everywhere. But the reality is, he's been everywhere from the beginning of time. And you're just not realizing it. It's not just this temple. And so then he goes on, verse 7, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of the country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then the famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told the brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for all his father, Jacob, and his family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and all his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. And so we got here, and he's going to go on. Basically, he's giving us a beautiful picture of what Christianity is from the beginning all the way until now. He's making his defense, but he's also showing them, listen, what you guys are accusing me of is exactly what you know to be truth in all of the scriptures. The Old Testament that you hold so precious is exactly what I'm proclaiming to you. You're just not realizing what you've been given. You're not realizing that the prophecy has come true. You're not realizing this has been passed on from age to age to age. And so you can imagine if you're a Sanhedrin and you're a high priest and you're standing there and somebody has just schooled you on what should be your religion, you're not going to be happy. And that's exactly what happens. They're not happy. And so a revolt basically rises up and the people begin to stone Stephen and he dies. And so the end of Stephen's life happens as he proclaims the gospel. And the one thing that you see at the end of Stephen's life, if you flip over to the last few verses here, in verse 54, I'll read to the end of chapter 7. "When they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Uttering some of the very words that Jesus said, "Don't hold this sin against him." The fascinating thing there is that the Holy Spirit honored Stephen in his stoning. Did you notice that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God? Nowhere else in Scripture is he standing. He sits at the right hand of God. You see reference to that all the time. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen looks up and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, basically saying, "You're being honored by what you do. I appreciate your boldness. You're acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit. You're doing what I've called you to do. The Holy Spirit's working in you in great glory." And so Stephen, having relief from that, looking up and seeing that, being filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Don't hold this against them," and then asking the Lord to take him. What a great picture. What a magnificent picture of how the Holy Spirit would work. And what you're going to see and what we'll look at next week is that the church begins to scatter at this point. But the purpose is to scatter because it ignites the church in this martyrdom. The church is going to scatter and it's going to begin to spread to Judea and Samaria and then eventually to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had called them to do.